Hebrews chapter 4. All right, as you recall, the last part of chapter 3 in verse 18 talks about his rest. And the third chapter talks about his rest, but doesn't really give any definition of just exactly what is it. Chapter 4, of course, is now geared to concern itself with what is meant by his rest. And as we said last time, it is important when we think of the rest that the Lord offers to think of it in two ways. Think of the rest that is obtained at salvation, and to think of the rest that is available to us after salvation. The emphasis in both of them is we have rest, and it is always based on a finished work. The rest of Hebrews 3 and 4 is based on a finished work, and based on something finished. Based on something finished. And at salvation, the emphasis of the thing that is finished there is that is coming to rest in his finished work. And becoming a believer, becoming a Christian, in essence, is coming to a realization that what Jesus Christ did on our behalf is all done and it is adequate and we can rest in it. And as we sit here tonight as believers, we're simply saying that what his work finished, I rest on completely. That is salvation. However, once we become Christians, the emphasis still resting on his finished work becomes, do we learn on a daily basis to put rest and confidence in his faithful word? So this first one looks back to the cross, and the second one looks to a book. So that once we have placed our faith in the finished work of Christ, which is a once-for-all thing, we now have the daily challenge of facing pressures and learning on a daily basis to make use of all of the hundreds of promises that are in the Word of God. And if we'd look back at our spiritual life this week, or our life this week, the success of it is basically this. How often did we relate in a stressful situation to his faithful word and relax, realizing that his promise is absolutely faithful? Now remember, Hebrews chapter 4 is going to focus on two things. First of all, it will focus on the life of rest. 4, 1 through 10. And in that, we have where we stopped last time. First of all, in verse 1, he stresses we've got a duty. And the duty is stressed in Hebrews 4 and verse 1, which reads, "Therefore, let us fear." And the emphasis here on fear is the idea that we could miss rest by unbelief. And therefore, we ought to fear unbelief because it takes us away from rest. "Let us therefore fear, while a promise of entering into his rest, any one of us should seem to come short of it." Noticing also in verse 1 that the address is not to the church as a whole. It's to each one of us as individuals, and that is any one of you. So this is all to be taken very, very personally. The therefore, by the way, of verse 1. The therefore is a flag that simply says the history of Israel's failure is repeatable. So therefore, he's simply saying, you can personally, in your own life, you can personally repeat the history of Israel. You can repeat Israel's failure. It is very easy to do, and therefore, we ought to fear lest we repeat her failure. So the idea is, Israel comes up to Kadesh Barnea, God says, the land is yours, and Israel didn't believe it. And as a consequence, they never entered the land of rest. And the parallel is, we are offered rest. We can do the same thing that she did by saying, I do not believe the Lord. And this is personally repeated on the part of each one of us. All right, now we move from the duty to the description of rest. And that's where we stopped last time. 4:2, down through verse 8. 4:2 through 8, description of rest. Now, in this description of rest that starts in 4:2, the first thing to note is there are two things that are true of Israel in the Old Testament, and they're also true of us. Verse 2, "For indeed we have had good news preached to us just as they did." So the first parallel is the believer and Israel are both possessors of God's revelation. They are both possessors of the Word. And here he is put, they had good news given to them. What was the good news? There's a land of rest. And the good news that was preached to them is simply, there is a place where God meets all of your needs. So the good news is the place of rest. And the place of rest does not mean a hammock and a glass of tea. The place of rest, emphasis on the rest, is the idea of provision. Yes? A little bit. That's about it. Okay? So the emphasis is the place of rest or place where God does all the providing. And therefore, it's not simply the idea of tranquility, though that's certainly there when God does all the providing, but it's the idea that there is divine provision that is always there. And Israel had that, and she dropped the ball. And the emphasis is, we've had the same good news, and we can also drop the ball. All right, second parallel between the two, and that is in the last part of verse 2. It says, the word they heard didn't profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. Believer and Israel both had to mix faith with promises. And the mixed faith is the responsibility of us. Nobody can do this. It's sort of like thinking this way. God has given you a little packet of Kool-Aid. And you can never drink the Kool-Aid until you mix water with the Kool-Aid. And the same thing is true here. The little Kool-Aid package says rest. I'll do all of the providing. I'll give you tranquility. You can have that in life. Mix water or mix faith with it. And that is our responsibility. And notice again, historically, Israel did not do that. And consequently, the Word of God did not profit them. Very, very sobering type thing. Therefore, remember under this, therefore, in order to mix faith with the Word, we've got to have three things. We've got to know it. Obviously, you can't believe what you don't know, and you have to have it in your memory. Obviously, we cannot believe what we cannot remember of God's Word, and then finally, we must believe it. In the possession of God's Word, we have the chance to know it. If we will expose ourselves to reading and being taught the Word of God, we can lodge it in our memory. And from that point out, the type of progress each one of us makes spiritually is entirely up to us. It does not necessarily follow that the person who knows more believes more. It is not necessarily true that the person who has memorized more knows more. Right there is your spiritual progress. And that is why, as we observed last week, that you can see the phenomena of a believer listening and listening and listening and listening and listening and listening over the years and never moving forward one inch. Because it was listened to, but when it came to the matter of really putting the faith to it under testing situations, it never happened. And therefore, this is, let's put it right here, this is your choice. Nobody can do this for you. You have to choose to do that. And the point is that outside of two men, nobody in Israel ever did it in the Old Testament, and it was the tragedy. All right, now with that, let's move from the two parallels between Israel and us and move to number three, is where he takes two Old Testament verses and blends them. He takes two Old Testament verses and he blends them. First of all, in verse 3, Hebrews 4:3 is a blend, is bringing in Psalm 95:11. So Hebrews 4:3 relates to Psalm 95 and verse 11. All right, looking at the text. It says, for we who have believed. We who have believed is an aorist tense, and it could probably be better said for we who are believers. In other words, he is bringing his audience down to who is he talking about? He's not talking about people who are potentially Christians. He is talking about people who are Christians. So we who have believed, and the emphasis there is we have placed our faith in the finished work of Christ. Now next is the word enter. And the word enter is a present tense, means it's always going along. For we who have believed are continually entering into that rest. And so the emphasis is looking back at the fact that we have come to believe, the Christian life is a process of continually entering into rest. And therefore, it is always like this. It is a little formula. You take the word, and we mix with it, or unite with it, as the text says, faith. And God responds to that by giving us rest. And when we do not have rest, it is possible to reason backwards. Either we are not aware of the teaching of the Scripture on the subject, or if we are aware of the teaching of the Word on the subject, we're not mixing faith with it. And this is the very, very little simple type thing that it probably means that instead of mixing faith with the Word, we are preoccupied with the problem. And what a pressure does gives us an opportunity to exercise this, or it, on the other hand, gives us an opportunity to look at the problem. Okay? Now notice in the idea of rest something very, very important. Notice the possessive pronouns. Go back to 3:11. Notice the possessive pronouns. Also, it is very important. And simply ask the question, who is the rest? Who does it belong to? Chapter 3 and verse 11. As I swore, God says, in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And let's be very strict in interpretation at this point. Notice he doesn't say it's ours, it says it's his. My rest. In verse 18, to whom did he swear that they should not enter into his rest? Notice it is his. Chapter 4, verse 1, therefore let us fear lest, while a promise being left, of entering into his rest. Notice it is his. And you have the same thing down at verse 3. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. So notice, it is not said to be ours, it is said to be God. So first of all, the rest is God's. The rest belongs to God. It is his. Now what that is going to say is that God himself possesses a rest and we can join him in it. You see the difference? It's not the idea of God saying, I have a rest package up here. Would you like it? I'll dispense it, and if you will ask for it, I'll write your name on it, and here it is. Here's rest. That's not the picture. God says, I have a rest. Will you join me? And so it's the idea of sharing the rest that God himself has rather than God dispensing something to it. And that's a much warmer picture, isn't it? It's not the idea of God sitting securely on his throne and saying, I've got a few requests here for rest, and let's send a package down to this believer, and here is your rest package, and here's one for somebody else. No, I have rest. Why don't you come and join me, is the emphasis in it. And, of course, the point of verse 3 is that Israel missed all of it. They saw the people. They saw the environment. They did not see God. Now let's go to a New Testament example, very simple, of this little formula. Acts chapter 27. Acts 27. And let's put this into three parts. You've got the pressure, you've got the promise, and you've got the mixture. First of all, you've got the pressure beginning at verse 14. Paul and company are on a boat. And verse 14 says, before very long there rushed down from the land a violent wind called Euroquillo. And when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along. And then it defines how they were not able to control the ship. That's a pressure. And they bind the ship together. Then you come down to verse 18, they jettison the cargo on the third day, they throw the tackle overboard, and in verse 20, since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. So there is the pressure. And under that pressure, God gives a promise. And that comes down to verse 23. It says, Paul speaking, "For this very night an angel of God to whom I belong and to whom I serve stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you.'" So in essence, the angel comes down and reminds him of a doctrine. And the doctrine, very simply, is God has a plan for your life, Paul. And because God has a plan for your life, part of that plan is getting down to Caesar. And you're not going to be washed up on the coasts of Rome, on the coasts of Italy, as a corpse. And so since you have an appointment with Caesar and haven't gotten there yet, you can apply the doctrine that God will not allow a believer to die until he's finished with him. Therefore, Paul has a chance to do one of two things. Number one, get out there and worry and worry and worry over the storm and look at the circumstance. Or, in the middle of the storm, believe the promise. And if he believes the promise, he will get rest. He did it. And notice the results coming down to something like verse 22. He says, "Now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there shall be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship." And what is that based on? Optimism? No, it is based on the Word. So the Word is found then in these verses. Notice in 25, verse 25, it says, "Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told." So in 25b, in our little formula here, you've got the Word. And you also have in the latter part of that verse, 25c, you have got faith put to it. I have the Word and I believe it. And in 26a and following, you've got the rest that flows out of it. The following let's come down here to verse 34. Verse 34 is a good example of the rest that came out of this. Can you imagine when the ship is going down and all hope of life being saved is lost and you're being thrown around this storm? Can you imagine someone saying, "Let's have a dinner party and enjoy ourselves"? Well, that's what Paul could do. And notice you have it down in verse 34. "Therefore, I encourage you to take some food." And I take it that putting faith to the Word has some bearing on digestion. They're able to eat. "Therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is your preservation, for not a hair from the head of any of you shall perish." And having said this, he took bread. They're still in a storm now. Having this, they took bread, gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it and began to eat. So notice you have a beautiful picture of absolute relaxation where? Right in the middle of a storm that looked like it was going to kill them all. And how simple was it? I believe God that it will be like he told me it would be. The Word possessed, faith mixed with it, and as a result, rest. And what Hebrews 4, and let's go back to it, is saying is Israel never managed to do that. See, the test of whether we mix faith with the promises is the pressure. It's just like someone said, I can always be patient when there's nothing around to make me impatient. And, you can always say, I believe the Word, when there's nothing around that would make us look at circumstances and say. So pressure is the real test of our confidence in the Word. All right, now let's go back to the book of Hebrews again and get the second verse that's blended in, which is Hebrews 4, verse 4, and it blends in Genesis 2, 2. Chapter 4 and verse 4. It says, "For he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all of his works." So notice he's beginning to show here the rest that God experienced in Genesis 1, 2. Now, when it says, on the seventh day, God rested, we need to ask and answer the question, why did God rest on day seven? Option number one. After all of that creating of the stars and the heavens and man, He rested on the seventh day because he was tired. And I don't know whether that bumps any of your understanding of Scripture or not, but I think you know very well that God did not rest on the day seven. He didn't speak to the Holy Spirit and the Father, or the Father speak to the Trinity, and they said, you know, we've had six hard days. Let's hit the sack and rest. This has been exhausting. The Son saying, the Milky Way really wore me down when I made it. And that is not the picture. It's not that he was tired. And, of course, our life alternates around that fact. Why will we sleep tonight? Because through the activities of the day, you have become tired. All right, there's another reason, or another possibility, and it is the reason. He rested on the seventh day not because he was tired, because he was done. His plan was executed. He rested because he was finished. And notice this is going to be the basis of what we have here in this passage, going back to the latter part of verse 3. As I swore in my wrath, God speaking, they shall not enter into my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. And then he introduces the seventh day. So the rest of God is the rest that is based on a finished and a completed work. Now, we're going to begin to get a little description of what that rest is. But before we do, he takes time to say, let me give you proof that rest remains for us. Proof there is rest for us. Rest remaining. And that comes in to verse 6, 7, and 8. And what he is going to do is reason this way. First of all, in verse 6, Moses' generation failed. They never entered into rest. And that will be our first remark, and we can simply read it in verse 6. He says, since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience. So Moses' generation never got into that rest. Therefore, since Psalm 95 offers that rest as it does, then we can reason a third thing. Therefore, Psalm 95 offers it. And the reasoning is, if Moses' generation had entered it, how can the book of Psalms reoffer it? And that also leads us to another thing in verse 7. It says, again, he fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, that's in Psalm 95, after so long a time, just as it had been before, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now, what does verse 8 come in here for? Talking about Joshua. Couldn't someone come along and think, well, Moses' generation didn't enter it, but it got fulfilled with Joshua's, and why would you think that maybe Joshua's generation was the fulfillment of entering into rest? Simply because in that book and under that leadership, they possessed more of the land. They went in and took it. So you could say, well, didn't Joshua's generation fulfill the rest promise? And the answer to that, number 3, is Joshua's generation. They failed too. And therefore, we come to verse 8. Verse 8, which says, if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. And notice he's reoffering it now in the first century. Now we move to definition of the rest. We're going to get its name now. Definition of rest. The definition of rest will be in verses 9 and 10. Verse 9, for the first time, gives us a word that describes it. It reads, there remains therefore a Sabbath rest. And the word rest isn't really in the Greek there. Actually, in this verse, you have a new set of terms. And the new set of terms is, there is for us a Sabbath. By the way, verse 9, the word for Sabbath occurs only one time in all of the New Testament. And this is it. You're looking at it. This is the only place it occurs. and it begins to define what God has available for His children. There are two words for Sabbath. They both get transliterated. There is the word S-A-B-B-A-T-O-S, and then the word Sabbatismos, S-A-B-B-A-T-I-S-M-O-S. And of course, as you see in English, we don't translate either one of them. And the difference between these two is this one, Sabbatos, describes the day. This second one describes the condition. Sabbatos describes the day. Sabbatismos, put only here, nowhere else, only here, describes the condition. Therefore, what have our translators done if you've got New American Standard? They have given you that by saying there remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now, when we begin to think of a Sabbath rest, keep in mind that as far as Scripture is concerned, there are three basic rest days, or three basic Sabbaths that we're dealing with. Number one, you have the Sabbath of creation. That is in Genesis 2, 1 through 3. That Sabbath, only God observes that. He doesn't ask anybody to join Him. It's strictly for God alone. So the Sabbath of creation is for God only. Let's go back to Genesis 2 for a second. See it. Genesis 2, 1 through 3. It is only available, and it is a Sabbath that is strictly observed by God. And notice it's observed by Him alone. And notice, second, it is not made mandatory on anybody, and it's based on a finished work. Chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed. Notice, emphasis, finished work. And all their hosts, and by the seventh day God completed His work, notice the emphasis on a finished job, which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. And who joins Him? Nobody. Adam doesn't join Him. This is strictly God's Sabbath. It's His, and it's based on His finished work. Then, verse 3, He blessed the seventh day, sanctified it, because in it He rested from all of His work which God had created and man. So we say three things about that. It is based, it is for God alone, it is not made mandatory on His creation, and it's based on a finished work. Later on, we have what we call the Sabbath of Israel. And it is made mandatory by the Mosaic Law, and it related to the nation of Israel. Third, we have the Sabbath of the church. And that is the one we're looking at in Hebrews chapter 4. And the unique thing about the Sabbath of the church is it is every day. It is daily. Every day is Sabbath rest for the believer. In the sense that, what is it that brings the Sabbath day rest to us? It is brought by mixing faith with the promises. And so for the believer, what is today? This is Sabbath. What is tomorrow? It is Sabbath. And what is the next day? It is Sabbath. And what is the next day? It is Sabbath. Provided. And what is the provided? It is a Sabbath rest if we will not repeat the mistake of Israel. What was the mistake of Israel? They had the Word of God in their mentality, but they didn't believe it. And therefore, you have provided for us something that is there if we will only take it. And we can have all the mistakes and all of the problems they did. We can look at life and say this week is literally loaded with walled cities. And you can just literally tube out looking at walled cities, and they're out there. Or you can say there are giants galore. I live with a giant. I'm surrounded with giants. I'm employed by giants. Everything is walking all over me. And the pressures are enormously difficult. And you can look at that, and what happens? You do not have rest. And that is our fault, and as God simply saying, no soap. When you will not mix faith and assent that my character is faithful and true, I will not reward you with peace. And it's It's very simple that way, because if you look out there at circumstances, it is not very often too pleasant. And he simply says, under this type of environment, don't repeat the mistake of Israel. Learn to put your faith in my word. All right. Now, when we talk about rest, let me say one other thing about it, about this Sabbath. Is basically, rest is cessation of our own human activities. It is the place where human activity directed toward getting rest is forsaken. It simply means that the person in Hebrews chapter 4 is absolutely grace-oriented. He is recognizing that any activity on my part that would bring about any kind of stability is futile. I cannot do it. He has to do it, and he has to bring it about. And notice you have that in verse 10, where he begins to talk about what are the character of the people who experience this rest. Let's put this down as number 3. What is the character of those who enjoy rest? Character of those who enjoy it. What are they like? What kind of people are they like? Who are they? And that is in verse 10. He says, for the one who has entered into his rest has done what? Has himself also rested from his own works as God did from his. So who is the person that has done this? Is that he has ceased his own efforts. He has ceased his own efforts. And in place of his own efforts, he rests in the dependability of the Word of God. And notice there is a parallel that God's rest, based on finished work, is paralleled by our rest, which is based on finished work. And the dependability of his Word. And the same thing is true of us. Our rest is based on finished work. And let me stop for just a second here, parenthetically. Perhaps you have done battle all of your life with the area of assurance of salvation. And I can tell you very simply why you have the problem of assurance of salvation. Every time you have a little thought that maybe you are not a genuine believer, that you are maybe really not all you ought to be, always stop and consciously ask your question. Did you get that feeling by looking at the finished work of Christ? Or are you all hung up on what you didn't do or maybe what you did do? Every lack of assurance of salvation is always an I problem. It is always because we are looking at what we haven't done, we think we haven't done, maybe we haven't done, or what we haven't done enough of, or what we have not provided. And salvation means you take your eyes off of that once and for all and forever. And if I could encourage you to make a decision tonight, you make it in the direction of saying, from this day forth, I will put my confidence for salvation on the fact that when Christ died on the cross, that was it, period. And there is nothing that can be added to that finished work. In fact, if we can add something to it, what does that say about the cross? It says the cross was a 95% provision, and that is an insult. That's where Paul in the book of Galatians really gets heated. Because he said, if it is what you can do, then you have shortened the work of Christ. And therefore, this is where we find rest. And the furthering of the Christian life comes to the fact that we have placed our faith in the finished work of Christ, and we're also willing to say that finished work has provided all the promises of the Word, the presence of the Holy Spirit, and I believe He is there. The promise to carry our load, and that is there. The promise to work all things together for good, for us who love Him, and that is there. And that's when the rest begins to come along and we begin to develop some real stability. All right, now let's focus on the command to rest. We've had the focus on the life. Now focus on the command. Focus on the order of it. It is available. Now let's focus on the command, 4:11 through 13. And first of all, we'll put down the reason for it. Why do we need to focus on it? Reason why, and then we'll look at the motivation. Verse 11 says, let us therefore. The therefore points back to this enormous rest, this tremendous provision. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. So the therefore points back to the great thing available for us. So the reason why is a great thing is available. And we make the decision whether or not we choose to appropriate it and use it. But a great thing is available. Therefore, he says, let us be diligent. Now, why do you think he has to encourage them to be diligent? The Greek word is a word that means to be speedy. Why do they need that? Well, go back to 2:1. What kind of people are we addressing in the book of Hebrews? Remember, we are addressing the ho-hummers. Notice in verse 1, he says, for this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift. And so what's he saying? He says, you can just drift right past this whole thing. Therefore, chapter 4, get diligent. You had the same thing over in 5, in verse 11. He's forever reminding them that they're drifters. Why do they need to be diligent? Well, chapter 5 and verse 11, concerning him we have much to say and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. They were drifters and they were dull. Chapter 6, therefore leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on. Why did he have to tell them to press on? Because they dragged their feet. And why do we have in chapter 4, verse 11, be diligent? Because we will tend to let it pass right on by. All right? Reason why a great thing is available. Second, let's put down the fact that the peril. Well, no, let's wait. The peril is extremely great. Latter part of verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. Now, what is going to move us to learn to believe the Lord? What is the motivation? And the motivation comes in two parts. First of all, the motivation comes by looking at the written word in verse 12 and then looking at the living word in verse 13. First of all, we ought to be motivated by the living word. Chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living, active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, and of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Four basic things. By the way, why do you think he's bringing the word in here? Why does that get into the picture? The theme has been mixing faith with the promises. What is the chief value of faith? What is the most important thing you can say about faith? The most important thing about faith is its object. Everyone came in tonight, and right now you're exercising almost an absolute faith in the chair. What's holding you up? Have you ever seen anyone fall out of a chair because they ceased believing the chair? And suddenly they had a lapse of faith and they fell out of the chair. No. What is holding you up? Your faith or the legs of the chair? Obviously, it is the legs of the chair. It is the basis of faith. History of religion, you've had some enormous exhibits of faith of a mother taking her baby and throwing it in the Ganges because she believed that would appease God and bring her salvation. That's faith. What good did it do? Nothing. Because it was faith resting in a false object. If you come in tonight and someone had taken one of these chairs and they had cut two of the legs almost 9/10 of the way through, and you come in, and with all of the faith and the confidence in the world, you plop into that chair. That'll hold you up, won't it? No, not quite, because faith is not the issue. The object is the issue. And so it's not a matter of how much faith do we have or how big is it. The object, the point is, where is it? Not how much, but where is it? And therefore, since that is so important, doesn't it seem, if we're to mix faith with the promises, that we ought to know a little bit about those promises? So you've got verse 12 coming into the picture. And it gives us four things about the written word. Number one, it is living. Now I have just done something that I now want to destroy. I have said verse 12 is talking about the written word, whereas in verse 13 you go to the person or the living word. Have you ever heard that distinction made? Jesus Christ is the living word, and this is the written word. And I did it here, but I now want to point out that that really is not true. this book is alive. And let's establish that, first of all, from this passage right in front of us. For the Word of God is living. Let me put some other passages here that will point out that the written or the spoken word also has the quality of life. John 6:63. Sometimes the distinctions we make are cute and clever and easy to remember, but they're not always true. The Word of God is living. 6:63. Jesus is speaking and he says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words," get that? "The words that I have spoken unto you are" what? "Spirit and life." So notice, to the word spoken, he gives the quality of life. Acts chapter 7 and verse 7:38 of Acts. Again, the reference is clearly to the written word of God, and it is given the quality of life. 7:38. "This is the one," speaking of Moses, "who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai, and who was with our fathers," now catch this, "and he received," what? "Living oracles to pass on to you." Notice, to the Ten Commandments, they are given the quality of living. 1 Peter 1:23. Reads, "For you have been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding Word of God." So notice again, the quality of life is given to the Word. And the idea involved is that it is life imparting. Second, it is living. Second, it is powerful. For the Word of God is living and powerful. The Greek word translated powerful here, we've got in English, it's the Greek word energēs. And our word energy comes from it. And it's the idea that not only does it have energy in itself, but it imparts it. It imparts energy. And when it says the Word of God in Hebrews 4, verse 12, is powerful, the meaning involved in it, the Word of God is living. And I see our New American has got active, doesn't it? What they're trying to get across with that word for energy is the fact that it's not latent. It's got power to it, and is effective. All right, it does things, is the idea. Third is the emphasis that the Word of God is penetrating. Penetrating in that it gets down to real issues. It is penetrating, and that is found in the expression of verse 12 that says it is sharper than any two-edged sword. Two-edged sword was very simply the sharpest, most effective, penetrating weapon they had in those times. There was nothing that you could divide a person up with more quickly than a double-edged sword. And so the idea is it gets down to the real elements of things. It analyzes, it lays bare, and then notice it points out how it can divide the soul and the spirit. Can you divide your soul from your spirit? Think about that. That's a penetrating type thing. And the joints from the marrow. And then finally, it is a critic. I just assumed that we'd gone with the transliteration here with verse 12. It says, it's able to judge. And the Greek word is kritikos. And that's why we put the word critic down. It is a critic, and it's a critic in the sense of passing judgment. The Word of God passes judgment. Takes things apart, passes judgment, and gives us the facts. And it is a critic of the thoughts. The idea of thoughts is the idea of a reflection, ideas, penetrating the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, we get a second motivation with which we'll quit tonight. The second motivation comes from the living Word. And in essence, omniscience is at the focal point of verse 13. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of whom with whom we have to do. And let's give just a short little readout here of the concept of omniscience in Scripture. First of all, what does omniscience mean? Omniscience means God knows everything completely. God knows all things completely. And that has in it, then, two elements. The idea of all things points to the extent of his knowledge. Completely points to the degree of it. And that's why we use in defining omniscience both of those things. If we just simply say he knows all things, how well is left unsaid? And therefore, God knows all things to the fullest extent, and he knows them completely to the utmost degree. We've got time to do that. There are different ways to express omniscience in Scriptures. The fact that God knows all things, how do we express it? First of all, if we would look up the word omnipotent or omniscient or omnipresent in a concordance, how often did God use the word omniscient? He doesn't talk that way. That's the way we talk. How would you express God? How would you think God would express the fact that he knows everything? He'll do it in terms that we understand. And therefore, you do have the following ideas. If we relate God's knowledge to the past, the Scripture uses this vocabulary. It says God remembers. And I'm not going to take time to go to the passages, but Malachi 3:16, 1 Samuel 1:11, and 19, they all use the terminology that God, when God becomes aware of something, he's remembering it. That's relating it to the past. If you relate it to the present, how would you express his omniscience in the presence? You'd express it by the idea that God sees or God knows. Psalm 139, verses 1 and 2. How do you relate God's knowledge of everything to the future? We say, he foreknows. So related to the future by the word foreknows. Related to the present, he sees and knows. Related to the past, he remembers. The scope of God's knowledge is God knows what could have been as well as what happened. God knows what could have been as well as what actually was. Remember in speaking about Bethsaida and Chorazin, he says, "Woe unto you, for if the same thing had been preached to you that was preached here, you would have repented long ago." How did he know that? God not only knows what has happened, he knows what could have happened if things went the other way. He knows what would have happened if you had married someone different than you had married. Do you ever wonder that? God knows that. That's part of his knowledge. God knows what would have happened if you had taken a left turn at the intersection instead of a right turn. So not only does God know what has happened, he knows what could have happened as well. And that's Romans 4:17. He says he calls the things that are not as though they were. God could tell us if there had been no World War II, he could have told us what would have happened instead. And if that had not worked out, he would also know what the third thing would be. He knows plan A, plan B. He knows all of those things completely. It's awesome. He knows all past, all present. He knows the smallest detail. Coming off of that, you have things such as he knows the hairs of your head. Imagine that. God looks at the comb and says, there is number 5,224, and it is intertwined with number 650. Amazing scope of God's knowledge. Now, in closing, let's make a few, mainly three of them, four of them, applications of God's knowledge. God knows everything. How do we apply it? First of all, it puts human knowledge in perspective. If we understand God's perfect knowledge, it puts human knowledge in perspective and basically says we don't know the time of day. And for each one of these, let's look at a passage that shows this. It puts human knowledge in perspective. 1 Samuel 2 and verse 3. 1 Samuel 2, 3. And it is used in this context to do away with human arrogance over knowledge. Verse 2 says, "There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides thee, nor is there any rock like our God." Now, verse 3. "Boast no more so very proudly." In other words, he is dealing with human arrogance. "Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge." And so the emphasis is, get things in perspective. You are so arrogant. Remember, God is the one that knows all things. The second thing that omniscience does is to relax prayer. Matthew 6, 8. It relaxes it in the sense that you don't have to be all uptight that I forgot to tell God something. And maybe he won't somehow remember that. Chapter 6, verse 8 applies omniscience to prayer. It says, "Therefore, don't be like them." This is Matthew 6, 8. "For your Father knows what you need before you ask him." Now, that doesn't mean we're not to ask, and it's a great advantage, but it does relax things. Don't have to get all uptight. Oh, I forgot to tell God something that was already there. And if he knows what we need, that also ought to relax the idea of, let's see, can I go to bed tonight? Have I confessed every single sin? And wake up at 2, oops, I forgot one. God, sorry, you know. And prayer does not have to be that. We can be relaxed. Third, it shows the utter stupidity of, and I'll put it in quotes because there is no such thing from divine perspective, secret sin. Psalm 90 and verse 8. Absolute stupidity of secret sin. Psalm 90 and verse 8. Which reads, "Thou hast placed our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of your presence." And that leads us to the third and final thing, that is only an observation. I think it's one of the most profound things you can ever think about. God knows everything about us and still loves us. How would any of us like for the best friend we've got to know everything about us? You know what would happen? Probably wouldn't have a best friend any longer. Because even with your best friends, how many times have you said, "Is she ever a nuisance?" You're really, really bothered. And stop to think, what if they knew that? What would that do to them? Well, it would probably diminish some of the friendliness that is there. And yet God knows everything we have ever done or thought or proposed. And that's kind of yucky, isn't it? He knows every bit of it and still, in the light of that, loves us. And that is a beautiful illustration of the depth of God's love. All right, we'll pick up next time with Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. And that starts the subject of the whole book of Hebrews, by the way. Verse 14 starts with the high priesthood of Christ, and that's really where we're going. What happens in the book of Hebrews is he teaches some doctrine, then backs off and says, "Wake up!" and he gets them awakened, and then he begins to teach some doctrine again. And pretty soon they all doze and fall out of their seats, and then he comes on and lights their fire again, gets them back sitting upright with their eyes open, and he teaches a little more until they fall out of the chair the next time. And we have just, in back at chapter 3, fallen out of the chair. And that's down through 4:13, and now in 4:14 he assumes we're all awake, alert, ready to enter into his rest, and he's going to talk to us about what the provisions of that rest are, and we'll begin in 4:14 on Wednesday evening with the doctrine of the high priesthood of Christ. Father, we're thankful again for your word and truthfulness. We pray that we will recognize that you are faithful in your character. And when we do not mix faith with what you have said, we're commenting on who you are. We're saying that God claims to be dependable, but he is really not. And we understand how a perfect God would be angered and provoked by that kind of conduct. And therefore, we confess the times we've done it. And we would ask this week that we will continue assent to the faithfulness and truthfulness of your character by believing your word. In Christ's name, amen.